All right, so we commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to give you thanks tonight for your church, your people who love you throughout this earth. Father, we come to give you thanks that we're part of a body. We come to give you thanks that we have the privilege of standing before you in this place, not only on our own behalf, not only for the movement of the Spirit and the speaking of the Spirit to our own hearts, but for your people throughout this earth as we face these days. Dear Lord, we're coming and asking you to minister to us by your Spirit from your Word to prepare us, to meet us, to magnify your name in this generation. So we're coming and looking to you for great things tonight. And we ask you again for that attending work of the Spirit of God so that we'll be able to speak with your tone. And it will be heard in the spirit of your Word, not misinterpreted, not taking us down roads we shouldn't be on. So we're coming and asking you, fill us with the Spirit to both speak and hear and glorify your name tonight. And we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been thinking all summer about what we're going to do here tonight and this whole time. And one of the problems with that is you get started, you start thinking about things, and then you think about other things, and then you think about other things, you write out a message, and then you think about other things. And that gets to be a bad situation. But I've had a chance to talk to several people during the conference, and this has come up in a number of places. I'm surprised in my own heart about how much the books that we've had before us of Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Daniel and Ezekiel also, but those three, the three big ones, Daniel, Habakkuk, and Jeremiah, speak to us in our particular circumstances today. So I'm going to take a short aside before we get back to the book of Daniel, because I want to look at this message in the book of Habakkuk very briefly. Because I think a lot of us can identify with what's going on for Habakkuk. Now again, back to my history lesson. All right, Josiah's king. Josiah led a revival. This is shortening it all up. That revival there's about 12 years between that and when he dies. At the very beginning, the nation kind of turned back and they cleaned up the temple and everything's going along, but it doesn't last for a long time. And as we get closer to the time when Josiah dies, things go downhill spiritually. When Josiah dies, eventually, it's not quite this order, but eventually, it's within a few months, his son Jehoiakim takes over, and Jehoiakim is not a godly man, and things get worse. It is in that circumstance that Habakkuk begins his ministry. It's at that point. Now, what has happened when Josiah dies is the world is being turned upside down. The Assyrian Empire has been wiped out. But it was wiped out by a coalition of different forces which only had one thing in common. The one thing they had in common is they hated Assyria. Once Assyria was out of the picture, then they turned on each other in a mad scramble to determine who would replace Assyria as the dominant power. And the outcome was by no means certain when Josiah died. Now, Habakkuk is in that day when there is the conflict going on in the Middle East. It is an interesting sidelight when you're studying the Old Testament. If you look at a map of the Middle East and the different factions in Iraq and Iran and that area, the lines of demarcation between those factions are almost identical to the lines of demarcation between the major forces in the ancient world. But we won't go into that any further than that, but just it's something very interesting. It's exactly the same. As one man said, it was told me about the Middle East, he says, the interesting thing as you study history is that the tensions are the same, the characters are different. They're different people, but it's all the same over there. Anyway, the point is this. Babylon is on the rise, but we're going to go back to Jerusalem. And Habakkuk has a burden on his heart. He has seen better days, and he longs that God would do a work to take them back. And so he prays. He does the right thing. He prays. And I feel that I have this burden for you because I know in this room there are lots of people who prayed. We've seen the decline of a nation. We have seen our opportunity go backwards, and we call out to God to do something about it. Would he not bring revival? Would he not turn us back? I've heard that prayer so many times. So Habakkuk is praying that, and we certainly can feel the burden that he had, right? God comes to him and says, "Sorry, Habakkuk." Now what he says, what Habakkuk, in his frustration, it's you've got to be honest with God. He already knows what your heart says. So if you don't use words that match your heart, he picks it up. All right, so Habakkuk is disturbed, and he comes, he says, "Why don't you do something?" Have you ever felt like that? I've prayed and prayed and prayed, and the nation gets worse. And not only the nation, but the world. The whole world gets worse. Why is it going backwards? I mean, we got news this week. I don't know if you've heard this yet, but news this week. Russia has closed its doors to missionaries. It has closed its doors on the church. Evangelism, even by Russians, among Russians, is illegal. Door-to-door evangelism. Home churches are illegal. That happened in the last month. 2 months ago, we had a man stand in this classroom where we meet in the mornings, and he told us of the ministry opportunity that he had. That's 2 months ago, and 2 months ago he had a desire to go back and to build a farm in which he could minister to the people of Siberia. That whole thing is over. It's been cut out, and unless the Lord, again, it's in the law. It's a changing day. And we prayed for him that that wouldn't happen as it started to look bad, but it did happen. That's very frustrating, isn't it? Pray for a nation and it gets worse. Pray for a world situation, it seems to be getting worse. So Habakkuk says, "You're not doing anything." And then God comes to Habakkuk. Now this is shortening it. I'm shortening it. I'm not going to tell you the whole story because we don't have time. This is a whole message. But God comes to Habakkuk and says, "Habakkuk, I am doing something." And it's at that point we have a message which is going to be tied in, a thought which is going to be tied into particularly tomorrow's message. But it's this. Go out there and look. I'm doing something. Look around. Look at the Chaldeans. I'm raising them up. That's very important, the wording there, because Daniel and Habakkuk and Jeremiah and Ezekiel all agree that the Babylonians became the world power because God chose for them to be the world power. All four of those books tell us that. That's important for us because it's reminding us, and this is important for our day as we see disturbing things happening around us, that God is still in control, right? But he says this is happening. Look, I'm raising them up. In other words, what he's saying is this: you want me to restore what was back there. It is time for me to deal with this situation. I'm going to deal with it. But the kingdom period is over. The opportunity is coming to an end. That's very disturbing for Habakkuk. We won't go into his theological concerns about what's going on, but he says, how can a person survive this? It's going to be chaos. And that's where that great word that we have been using comes up. He says, a proud man is in trouble. But the just, the righteous men are going to live by their faith. That's the great word of the book of Habakkuk. And that's part of the burden that I have tonight and all this week. I'm talking about Daniel, but what we want to see in this is what does it mean to live by faith? Because this is an acute Sunday school lesson on faith. You see, when that door closes for that couple that was over in the classroom speaking to us, it means they won't be able to leave the United States to go there. But I have another very good friend, a student from this school, who lives there. For her, that crunch, and she's involved in ministry, The consequences of not doing what the government says, I don't know what those are. I don't know what they're going to do. How are they going to clamp it? How are they going to enforce this? That hasn't been determined yet. But for Elena, this is a big deal. Elena left here a year ago with big ambitions because everything's wide open, right? Great opportunities. And she had great desires, and she had us praying for things, opportunities they could have to spread the gospel. Almost certainly, if I'm reading correctly, what happened? Those doors are shut. And her opportunity goes this. Now, that shouldn't depress us. But it should warn us, or should alert us, that when Habakkuk says, when the chaotic times come, and they will come, that the just have to live by faith. Now, I was converted in 1972. I grew up right in that era when everybody was talking about the rapture and how it was going to go, all right? And I'm just going to tell you how it was pictured to me. We were going to be having a good time in the United States, and everything was going to be going along, and all the shoom, they're all gone. You see, every picture that was ever given to me about how this was all going to play out indicated that one day while I was having a great time in the United States, it would suddenly be over and I'd be out of here. Suffering was never included in the picture. In fact, any time you talked about any kind of suffering, they said, whoa, wait, we don't have the wrath of God talking about us. No, not us. We're not going to suffer. And I'm not saying we're going to. I'm not going to sort out that theological problem tonight. All I'm going to say is, what could be ahead of us might be different than something that any of us have really conceived of taking place. Now, I don't know. I'm not here as a prophet tonight. I'm not here to say what's good, because I don't know where we are in the scheme of things. I don't know how close we are to that kingdom. It could be a few years and Jesus will be on his throne on this earth. That would be wonderful, right? But between here and there, if I'm reading it correctly, there's a lot of trouble. There's a lot of trouble. How much of it will we see? I'm not going to try to sort that all out. But as we move towards those days, it's going to get a little bit more difficult. I believe that. I believe that the Babylonian captivity is used in the Old Testament as a picture of the kind of circumstances that will occur in the day of the Lord. It is a mini picture of it. It is related so many times in the prophecies. The bouncing back and forth between the Babylonian captivity and the day of the Lord, that you can't miss the fact that God is trying to say something about that. Now, why are we going over that? Because the just have to live by faith. Now, that gets very depressing, doesn't it, at that point? And that's where I'm going as I prayed at the very beginning, because it's a burden on my heart that you don't come away depressed. If you come out of this fearful and depressed, then I have not spoken in the Spirit, or you didn't hear it in the Spirit. Because what is that faith going to mean? Well, at the end of the book, now, Habakkuk is a very sensitive man, and after he hears this message, and he was a little shaken by it, and he backs up and thinks about it. He meditates. And then the last chapter, there's only three chapters in the book of Habakkuk, but the last chapter, he prays. Now he's going to pray concerning what he's heard and commit it to God. At the end of that prayer, he's very honest about what's going on. And I'm going to, oops, that's Daniel. Excuse me, just a second. All right, there we go. And I want to start in verse 16. He's thinking about what's going on, because here's his situation. He knows that we're not going to go back. We're going to see destruction, but he doesn't know when it's going to come, right? So he knows that Israel's in real trouble, or Judah's in real trouble, but he doesn't know when. And so he speaks here, and this can be translated a little bit differently in different Bibles, but the main part's the same. It says, I heard. Now he's thinking about everything God has said. In my inward parts trembled. Because there's no human being alive who likes suffering. If you like suffering, there's something psychologically wrong with you. You weren't made for suffering. The thought of suffering does not cause joy. All right? And he's facing, not only will this mean something to him, but it'll mean something to people around him. When I hear the news concerning Russia, it's going to mean something to Elena. I don't know what. She's going to be under pressure. And that causes a strain in your soul as you think about it. So that's what we're going. I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound. My lips quivered, and decay entered my bones. And in my place I tremble, because I must quietly wait for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Yours might be translated slightly different than that, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the heart, because we want to get to the next part. Now he's thinking about this. This is the faith that I have if I'm going to face the kind of days that Habakkuk would have to face. And it's what he says. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the field produce no food, and the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, that is his metaphor, his picture of complete disaster. I mean, nothing is there. Nothing you need to live. No hope for tomorrow. This is devastation. This is disaster. This is hopelessness. Even that, and he says this. This is tremendous here. Yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Right? This is the result of that commitment of faith. He says, this is what I'm going to do. In that day, I'm going to rejoice, not in circumstances. I am going to rejoice in who the Lord is. Now, remember this faith. I want to get this clear, what we said before. This faith is a faith which sees not only what God can be to me while I am on this earth, but realizes that there is an end. History has an end. There is a point when Jesus Christ will be glorified. That's the way we're going to see it. We know that that's happening. There will be a day when He will be first above everything. So, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and men of faith will gather around that person, blessed in ways that we can't imagine. So that when he's saying this, he's not just saying, I can gut it out in difficult circumstances. He said, I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. I am going to glory in the God who will deliver me. That's what God of my salvation means, that I am absolutely certain that I will find deliverance in all this. Okay. Then he says a couple other things, and I want to get them. This is important because it goes back to Daniel. The Lord God is my strength. No matter what we go through, the Lord God is your strength. And he says this, and he makes my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on high places. Now, the hinds' feet, I won't go into animals here. It's mountain goat. Ever seen a mountain goat running up the side of a cliff? It is something else to watch. You don't say there's no ledge there. You see a whole goat, and they're fairly large, sitting on one little rock, and they got all 4 feet sticking there, and they're just having a great time, munching on something on the side. They're in a very precarious place, but they have equipment to handle it. And again, you go watch the nature films to get an idea of this. You watch them bound up the side of a cliff that if I was on, I would have everything I could grabbing something. And they would have to come get me. But they're jumping up there because, that's what he says, in the middle of this, he's strength to us in what? He is going to give us the stability and the capacity to navigate, to negotiate circumstances which are unnegotiable. Impossible. Now that's what we have to see here in the book of Daniel. See, it's not just a matter of, I think I could trust Jesus. This is a matter of a commitment to Him which has said, I am going to so commit my life to Him. I am putting the whole of my life in His hands. And remember again that when I do that, if I have that act of faith by which I put my life in His hands, I have taken my hands off of it. And I've said, now you are going to save me. You are going to deliver me. You are going to be my all in all. Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself. He was going to do it God's way. He was going to go God's way, not his way, whatever that was. That is the kind of faith that we have to have. I told you on the first night, I can't remember what day it is, but anyway, on the first night, that I'm praying that God will do a work in the church, in this nation, and worldwide to set men and women in that place, because I think we're going to need that kind of Christian in the very near future. I am not a prophet. You can come back in 10 years and say, you were wrong. I never said it was going to happen. I'm just saying, I have this terrible feeling. By plotting the graph, I don't have a sense of it. I'm looking like, boy, boy, boy. 25 years ago, Soviet Union opened up. They knew it was only a certain number, a certain period. It wasn't going to stay forever. It's gone. That possibility is done. Things are changing. How fast will they change? I don't know. Habakkuk didn't know. He doesn't know when the Chaldeans will get their act together and come in, but he knows they're coming someday. All right, now, that's, again, I'm trying to be, we have to be sober about this, though. And we have to ask the Lord to work in our hearts as we're listening to this, to make it real in every one of us, because we have to glorify God. We don't have to survive, we have to glorify God. Why? Because this isn't your reward. This is what it's all about. Why can he exalt in the Lord? Because this isn't it. That's it. That's it. So much of American Christianity has told us how we can have reward here. It's Jesus helping me and help me with my business, helping me with this, helping me to feel better about myself, helping. When you're committed to him, the reward is out there. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. All right? So now, that's our preamble. All right, there we go. That's the part that was just aside. But I want to say it because so many of us pray for God to do something, and he doesn't seem to be doing it. And I don't want you to fall into that trap. And it's a trap I think Americans particularly can fall into, of always looking for a different day. We can't take things not being right. We have to make them right. We have to make everything right. But we don't want to do anything until they are right. All right? So when God, we're going to spend all of our time praying that he'll take us back to a better day. What happens if he isn't going to a better day? What happens if we are, I'm not saying we are, in the opening moments of the last days. The whole world is becoming one big mess. It's becoming ripe for all the things to take place that the Word of God speaks about. What happens if that's where we are? God knows where we are. He's not going to take us back to there if this is the day. We have to be ready for that. If it doesn't come to pass, you still have to be ready for that, because you have to live the same way in the... Because when Habakkuk heard that, the world had not fallen apart. He has to start living by faith right then. He has to take that stand right then. He has to make sure that he is doing it right then, and he'll be prepared for what's out ahead. Now, back to Daniel. Yes, let's get... Yeah, we'll get to him. Okay, here we go. If I remembered this, I was going to do it. I think this is kind of another aside along the way, but we are not going to finish the story of how God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life, because we just don't have enough time to get all the stories in, so we're not going to get to the end of that. But I would challenge you to go ahead and look and see the wonderful way in which, in the midst of all this mess, God took the number one man in the world at the time, as far as power goes, and brought him to himself. But it's always interesting to see where they started. I want to read something to you that this isn't from the Bible. This is from an inscription which was found. It is from Nebuchadnezzar's inaugural address when he was coronated, when he became king. Now, you remember, if you were listening the other night, that when Daniel was taken captive, Nebuchadnezzar was in Jerusalem. He got word that his father had died. It's for that reason that he doesn't do much to Jerusalem. He takes off for home to get there to assume the throne before somebody else gets to it. So he hurries home and he takes him there. So about the time that Daniel is purposing in his heart that he's not going to defile himself, Nebuchadnezzar is giving an address as because he took control of that place right away. And in the middle of that address, he gave a prayer. This is his prayer, all right? It's not a prayer to God, so don't listen to that. I mean, this is a heathen prayer, but it's what he prayed. It's recorded, all right? O merciful Marduk, that's his God. O merciful Marduk, may the house that I have built endure forever. All right? I built it, now keep it, will you? May I be satiated, that just means filled up, may I be continuously satisfied with the splendor. May I attain old age and have lots of children, that's kind of an abundant offspring, lots of kids, and receive in this house tribute from kings of all regions, from all mankind. That was his prayer. Marduk, do it for me. Now, I say that because as you're going through that and you think about it, and we'll be thinking again tonight, about God bringing Nebuchadnezzar to himself, that's where Nebuchadnezzar starts in his mind. This is the relationship with God. I've done my part, you do your part. And if you listen to those words and you compare that in your mind with the book of Daniel, it's very interesting. When he finally goes up in the one story we're not going to cover, when Nebuchadnezzar loses his mind, the very last thing he says before he has his sovereignty taken away from him is this: this is Babylon the Great, which I have built. And the whole point of God's work in Nebuchadnezzar's life was to explain to him that he got where he was by an act of God. And that God will exalt the least of men to the highest positions. That the difference between the king who sits on the throne and an everyday guy is nothing. Except one is there and one isn't. Anyway, so that's something I should just put that out there because it's a very interesting story. The other day we were thinking about Daniel and we had talked about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We talked about the fact that God, first of all, in that crisis, showed Daniel who he was. We also saw in that crisis something else we want to know to be strengthened by faith is this, that God is in absolute control. I can't stress that too much. God is in control of the course of the history. He allows people to do what they want to do. It looks like they're doing what they want to do, but it is finally God who has the final say in it. And then the third thing we saw in there is that God, in the midst of the chaos, is creating an opportunity for the gospel to be spoken, for men to be, the truth to be revealed to them. And that's where we were. Daniel miraculously is given insight into the mind of Nebuchadnezzar. He interprets the dream. Because of that, he was exalted to be the prime administrator of the Babylon territory. That's not the whole of Babylonia. He wasn't in control of the entire empire. He was in control of the area where Babylon was seated and where the Chaldeans lived, their local region there. But he was number one. He's only 20 years old probably at this time. And he was exalted to that position. His three friends, he makes petition for them, and they become his lieutenants, right, in administrating this. But something else happened here. Daniel moves into the palace. See, God's after Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel is now right beside him. You see, it's one thing to do a miracle, all right? That's one thing. I honestly don't think that's the hard part of life. Now, I have never done a miracle, but anyway, I don't think that would be the hard part of life. You do it and it's over. Where's the hard part of life? The hard part of life for Daniel is going to be living in a place where the king has constant opportunity to watch you. Daniel became a good and close friend of Nebuchadnezzar, a trusted support for Nebuchadnezzar. But that means, the way the ancient world worked, you are right beside him all the time, which gives Nebuchadnezzar a constant opportunity to see what kind of a person you really are. Now, that's important for us, because in those days, if we're going to live by faith in this time, we have to be ready to be scrutinized at that level. Now, this morning we were talking about this fact that we are to let our light shine before men. And it's kind of a mysterious thing in the Sermon on the Mount. There seem to be two contradictory statements. Do not practice your righteousness before men to be seen of men. And then on the other side, he says, let your light shine before men. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. The point is this. I am not ever to live so that people will see how I live. Once you do that, you become an actor. Once you start to live so that people will see how you live, you become an actor. Because then when they're not watching, you don't have to do it anymore, right? What the Lord was saying at the beginning wasn't that I'm to go out there and show people what Jesus is like. He's saying, walk before me and don't hide. Go right out there in the middle of them. Let them see you. But you're not living for them to see you. You're living the way I'm telling you to live. You see, that's what you do when you're... Daniel purposed in his heart not to be a witness. He purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He was going to live right before God. If he lives right before God, he will be right when people see him. But God didn't hide him in a corner. He doesn't let him go off in some spot over there to live in a quiet little way. He puts him right in the center of the empire, right beside Nebuchadnezzar. And he has time to watch him. And those other men are in the same category. Now, that brings us to the story of chapter 3. And because we've talked a lot, I'm going to tell you a story instead of reading all of it. It's really not too complicated. You know the story. But here's the way it goes. Nebuchadnezzar builds a great idol, image. It just because it's an image, it doesn't say it's really an idol. We don't know what it was. Might have been an image of him. Pretty good possibility. But anyway, one way or another, he builds it. It's 30 feet tall. It's a huge statue. Now, he may have done this for two reasons. We don't know. It doesn't say. One, we know that Nebuchadnezzar was a very suspicious man. And he builds this idol, and there are this image, and then he got everybody in the empire that was in a leadership position. Everybody came to this place. And when he got them there, they don't know what's going on. They see his big statue. Isn't that a great statue? Yeah. And we're going to play some music. And when we play the music, on your face, worship it. Right? That's simple enough. It's a test of loyalty, in one side, you could say. There is another side to it, though, that's possible. Because Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of the way the world ought to work. He was, as I said last night, he was a very progressive man for his age. If he was alive today, he would have been a one-world type of man, a global. He would have thought globally, because his vision was of all mankind living under one rule, with one kind of thought, where all the distinctions between nations were wiped out, and everybody pulled together for the glory or for the whole program. And that's what he was aiming at. That's why Nebuchadnezzar did a lot of work like he did with the Jews. He destroyed the temple. Why does he destroy the temple? Because he's trying to destroy national identity. The same thing's happening today. We're in a day when they're downplaying Americanism, right? Because you don't want to be... We want to think about we're part of an international community. The international community. That would have been... Nebuchadnezzar would have really understood that. And part of this might have been an attempt to move towards that goal. Because they all had their own, they're from all over the world, all over the area that he controlled. And he brings them right there. And now, instead of your gods, you got your own gods, he's on his way of trying to turn them to a different god. And now we'll have a god that we all serve here. I don't know. But one way or the other, it was part of his plan, and he was married to this plan. This is very important to him that everybody do it. Okay. He brings them all in there. And three men are there who don't bow down. Now, I don't know if you have ever been in the place where you're one and everybody else is on the other side. That's kind of like where I'm at right now. But anyway, you're with me in this. You're not against me in all this. All right? Okay. But if you were in a place, I can't imagine what that must have been. I can't imagine how tall you would feel if you were in a field with thousands of people. Think of it, a field. This is a plane. Thousands of people are out there. The music starts to go, and the entire group goes down like those Muslims flat on their face, and you are standing there. There's not a whole lot of place to hide. There is no way to escape notice on this. You are right. You are out there. The pressure that would be on a person, the pressure of human beings to conform to other human beings is incredible. I want to say that because I know that you say, well, peer pressure, it's tough. It is tough. It is tough. And I won't go through it, but there was a study that was made when I looked at in a psychology class in college many years ago, in which people were tested. All that happened, there was a person at the end of a line in a room. They brought all these people into a room, and they would write maybe three lines up on the board. And then they would start over here and say, how many lines do you see? The guy would say, four. Guy, four. Four, four, four. And there were like 30 people. Now, the only guy that was in the experiment was the last guy. And the question was, after 29 people had said there's four lines up there when there are only three, what will he say? Now, some caught on, so they don't count. Some said, ah, this is a trick. Some, this is the biggest majority of them, said they just said four because they must have misunderstood the instructions. I didn't hear what he said because there's three, but I'm not going to be the dummy in this whole thing. Then there was a third group, and it was not a small group, but it was the smallest, but it was not an insignificant number who, by the time they got over there, saw four. They saw what they were told to see. Say, well, yeah, there were four, weren't there? Now, what's the point about that? When you have the pressure of a whole group of people who are telling you this is the right way, this is the right thing to do, that's enormous pressure. Three men stood there. Three men stood there. Because three men were part of a group who, like Daniel, had purposed in their heart. They had settled this issue a long time ago. This is no time to be working on what will I do here. They had made up their mind. They had purposed in their heart. They decided glorifying God is more important than life. They passed the test then. Things got better. They probably were blindsided with this. They never expected to have to go through this again. But now they are, and they made their choice. Now, what is said about them after this is very revealing. Let me just read down through this. This begins in verse 8. That's where we are. This is chapter 3, verse 8. For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. Okay, first thing we need to note is the Chaldeans. These people are from all over the world, all over the whole region. The empire, we'll call it that. The empire. The Chaldeans are from Babylon. They're from where these guys work. This is workplace politics. These are the guys that they're right around. And we know that they're out to get them a little bit because of what they have to say. It's not just that they noticed this. It's that they've got some problems with those guys. And they responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the instruments must fall down and worship the golden image, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the fire, or furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They knew their names. This wasn't just, there's three guys over there. These are the three guys. Now, personally, I think at that point, I'm going to say, Nebuchadnezzar would have been a little bit disturbed that this happened. And that, again, I'll put this in at this point. A question comes up when you're given this. Where's Daniel? Everybody was supposed to be there. Where is he? Did he bow down? I mean, these three guys didn't. Well, of course he didn't bow down, or he wouldn't have the commendation he does at the end of the book. He wasn't there. Now, it could have been simply because he, being in his position, had to do work. I don't believe that. There's no way to prove that that isn't that, that at least he wasn't there. We know that. But I believe he wasn't there. We don't know how long after the first event this was. We don't know where it fits. But I believe he wasn't there for a simple reason. Nebuchadnezzar loved Daniel. He had a faithful man who was righteously working in the kingdom. Those are rare people. Later on, Daniel will be commended when people try to get him, and they will say two things about him. We can't find anything against him in two areas. He never neglects his duty, and he never falls for corruption. And can you imagine that? Can you imagine how many people would be left in our government if we removed everybody who didn't or neglected their duty at some point and could be caught at it, or was involved in corruption? Nebuchadnezzar has a gem. He has a man he can count on. Somebody he can trust in a world where everybody is, there's intrigue on every corner. I personally believe that Nebuchadnezzar worked it out so he wouldn't be there, because Nebuchadnezzar knew what would happen. He knows if he brings Daniel there and puts him to this test, he will stand there and he'll have to put him there. There's no way that's going to happen. That's why I personally think that the first response might have been, what have I done? Because these guys are in the same category. Now, anyway, we go back to the story. Let's get to what it actually does. We know for sure. The men knew who they were, but they knew something else. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. There is no way they can know that unless they know, because the only thing that happened on that day was this golden image was there. You have to know previous history to know that they are not serving your gods, which they were not. But they couldn't have proved that on that day. Does that make sense? These are men who knew them. Now, that tells us something about these men. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I want to get this clear. It's very important. Although we will find out as we go through this that Daniel and these men seldom make any big deal about their religion with regards to anybody else. They're never, not one time in this book do they tell somebody else what to do, except Daniel when he is warning his friend Nebuchadnezzar when he had heard the dream that if your only hope is to repent. So I'm asking you to repent. But that was a plea. That was not a point in your face. He's asking him as a friend, turn. God might be gracious to you and avoid this. These men are not in the face. They're not trying to rearrange the Babylonian Empire. But they are also not hiding. They are also not hiding. Everybody knew that they worship Jehovah God, and we don't know how, and that they don't worship the Babylonian gods. They did that right out in the wide open. They did not try to hide their faith. So on the one side, they are not trying to badger people about what they were doing, but they made no attempt to hide this. That comes up again in just a moment. Because now listen to Nebuchadnezzar. All right, he doesn't do this. And Nebuchadnezzar, in rage, he's irritated now because, again, they have humiliated him. He was a proud man, and he did have a temper. Those are just historic facts. Okay, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up. Now, if you're ready, and he says, tells them he'll play the music, and they can worship. But if you do not worship, you will be immediately cast into the midst of the blazing fire. And what God is there? Why does he bring that up? What God is there who can deliver you? He knows who those men are. He knows what they're going to do. And that's what they're going to say. Because it sounds a little bit arrogant what comes next. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. He says we don't need to give an answer. Now, he's not saying we're not going to talk to you. What he is saying to Nebuchadnezzar is this. You know what's going to happen, Nebuchadnezzar. Let the musicians go. You know we're not going to do this. I'm not going to make another. We're not going to go through this again. You know where we stand. And Nebuchadnezzar did know where they stood. But he doesn't know the God that they serve. So I want to again make clear that those men did not. They could have given Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, they're about to die. I mean, this is a safe time to go ahead and tell him off. I mean, what more can he do to you? He's going to throw you in the furnace. That's about as bad as it gets. There's not a whole lot. But they don't. They don't talk to him about idolatry. They don't talk to him about the sin of idolatry. They don't make a big deal. They do what they are called to do. They lived before God. We won't do it. And then they said this. They're going to make a statement, a testimony to their God. Our God can deliver us. He's capable of that. He can deliver. He's that kind of a God. But if he doesn't, let it be known, we're not bowing down to your gods. It's over. Just let it be known. He's not telling what Nebuchadnezzar needs to do. He's telling what they're going to do and the kind of God they serve. They had made up their mind a long time ago, and now they've been tested again, and now they are again making that testimony. Nebuchadnezzar goes into a complete rage at that point. Has them tied up. Has them thrown into the furnace. Now, you have to stop and think about those men at that moment. What they must have gone through. I mean, I don't know, do you ever stop and try to put yourself in that place? The furnace is out there. There's nothing you can do. You've already made your commitment to God. You're waiting for all this. It's coming. And then suddenly they take you and they pitch you into the furnace. Now, that furnace was so hot, and there's nothing supernatural about this. It was so hot that when they opened the door on it, the heat blast killed the men who were carrying them up there. The heat, just all they had to do is suck that in and they're gone. So they were killed by it. And you get thrown in. I'm sure that they were ready for the worst. And you go in there. And the next thing you know, you're walking around in a furnace. Can you imagine what kind of a shock that must have been to Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego? You're prepared for pain and hopefully a quick death. And suddenly, I wonder if they didn't wonder if they weren't in heaven. Because they're not only a lot, or they're able to move around, but they're free. The bonds are gone. But there is another point here that is the word makes clear, and it's important for us in these days. When they were in that furnace, there were four men, not three. Now I want to take you back, if you can remember, to a point that we made last night when the men were complaining that Nebuchadnezzar had asked them to interpret a dream that he wouldn't tell them. He said, that can't be done. That is left to the gods who don't bother with men. That's what it means there, that they don't live with men. But God wants them to know the reality here, and suddenly in the middle of it, now Nebuchadnezzar is going to misinterpret. He thinks that's an angel. That's not an angel at all. This is important for us. Again, I know this is where I have trouble. This is the little kid story, right? It's not a little kid story. This is the truth of the Word of God to encourage us, strengthen us with truth, right? That's the point of the thing. We want to be strengthened with truth. The Lord was with them in that furnace. Now, the point I want to make tonight, we start, is that the Lord was with them before they went in the furnace. The Lord is always with us. They have been through a strained day because there is no human being that can be rejected by all those people. There is never a time when you're going to want to be on this side when everybody else is on that side. Human beings are gregarious creatures. You want to be in fellowship with people. They have had to stand against that. They have had to testify to something that they thought was behind them. They thought this kind of problem was back there. They have gone through that tension. They have had to steel themselves to what will happen when they hit that painful experience. They have gone through all of that. It's only when they actually get into the furnace that they will see. They will fellowship with the Lord Himself in that furnace. But He was with them the entire time. That's very important. The Lord tells us, particularly in the New Testament, that because of what He has done, when you commit yourself to Him in faith, you are now so closely bound to Him that He will never, ever leave you, and He will never let you down. That's very important in these days. That does not mean that there will be no pain. It doesn't even mean that there won't be the potential for martyrdom. But He will always be there. The Old Testament says this, that in all that He's talking about Israel, who was backslidden most of the time, all the time, not doing what they're supposed to do. But it still said this, even when God was chasing them in all their afflictions, He was afflicted. Later on, when they get back, Zechariah will say this. Zechariah will say to that nation that you are despised on this earth, but listen, I'm going to deal with everybody who dealt with you because anyone who touches you touches the apple of my eye. The Lord, when He spoke to Saul on the road to Damascus, said this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, all those people, our brothers, who were going through that painful experience, some of them being thrown in jail, all things taken away from them through Saul, God was allowing it, but He was right there with them. Why are you touching me? Why are you doing that, Paul? When the first martyr goes to heaven, when he is martyred there, at that point, at the time when he is dying, the Lord manifests Himself. He was always there, but He manifests Himself at that time. It's almost as if He said, well done. Well done, Stephen. Well done. It's a painful experience, right? But see, that's the reason you glory in the God of your salvation, because He's always with us. And in the day when everything looks like God's plan is falling apart, you need to remember that, and I need to remember that. You commit yourself to God, and He promises to be with us right to the end. Now, you may not be aware of that day after day. You won't be aware of that. But when you need to know it, there will come those times when He will show you that He is there. I don't use the illustration too much anymore because I don't think most people have that happen to them three or four times in their life. Those experiences where they are really under pressure and the Lord comes right beside you, you know He's there. Just like Paul said when he gets to the end, this is 2 Timothy, he says this, at my first defense, when I first had to appear in court before the emperor, and my first trial, no one stood with me. The great Roman church, the one he wrote the book of Romans to, none of them came out to help him. No one was ready. It was going to cost your life, maybe. If he gets condemned, you'll get condemned too. Nobody stood with me. And in this tremendous statement, you know it. Nevertheless, the Lord stood with me. The Lord stood with me. At that moment, Paul needed to know the Lord was there. Just as in that ship earlier, he's in the middle of a storm, and it looks like everything is lost, and then the Lord came. The Lord was always there because he never leaves or forsakes. He's always with us, but he will have those moments when you need him, and he comes, and he stands there. That's what happened on that day. He was there before, though. He didn't come just for that event. He came because he's completely identified with his people on this earth. It's a tremendous thing they stood, right? Why did they stand? They stood because years before, they took a good look at life. It wasn't an after the meeting when the music was playing type of thing. This was a serious look at what life, what was in front of them. And they came to this conclusion, it is more important. The most important thing in my life is that I glorify God. Nothing else really matters. All the way down to it doesn't matter whether I even live. It's not an act of desperation, and it's not an act of despair. It's an act of faith. That's why in the book of Hebrews, these three men are mentioned, who by faith quenched the power of fire. All right? It's not because they believed, can I quench the fire? No, because they had come to a place where back along the way they realized God was, and he was a rewarder of those who seek him, they committed to that path. They're tremendous men. It's not a Sunday school story. It's a story of real men. And it's given to us for the tough day. Have you come to that place? I want to, again, it's great to talk about, isn't it? But what you'll be in that moment will depend on what you are tonight. There's a verse that says that seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. In the flood, when the flood's going on, it's no time to start hunting for God. You prepare for that day ahead of time. I once saw a film. It was terrible. It was in Niagara Falls. Some of you probably been there and seen it. And I thought, this is a person that really made some mistakes. The guy was fishing in a boat up the river here. And the motor on his boat stopped. This was in the 50s. It was a little boat. And it stopped. And he started trying to fix it. He had not put an oar in his boat. He did not have an anchor in his boat. Now, I don't know what kind of thinking is going on to be fishing above Niagara Falls and have no means of holding your boat steady if something goes wrong. I've had too many motors stop on me in boats. I mean, that just to trust a motor is really in that situation. You see, this is no time to start thinking about how to equip my boat. They went over the falls. I don't know what happened. I just know they went over the falls. I can't remember how they ended the story, whether they all got killed or they all made it. I don't know, but they went over. And I haven't thought about what would you feel like at that particular moment. You see, in the flood of many waters, it's not time to start seeking. It's not trying to get it straight. You don't want to be sitting there while the music's playing, trying to decide, do I want to follow God or not? What verses do I know? Daniel and these men made a decision way back. They took what God had said to them and they said, I'm going to live that way. I'm going to trust the God who says that it's worth giving it all up here because he will be mine there. Because this isn't what life is all about. This is what life's all about. This life is important. It's important. But that's what it's all about. A day when it glorifies. And the only thing that counts out of my life is him being glorified in that day. He's a tremendous man. That should encourage us. This is meant to encourage us. But he made stronger. But if we do that commitment, what happens? We will find out that he's the God of our salvation. He will strengthen us when that moment comes. He will make our feet like hinds' feet. And in the most difficult place, you'll be able to stay steady because of who He is to us. It's a tremendous story. Let's pray. Father, we come and we again ask You for wonderful works in our hearts. We thank You for Your grace towards us. And again, we thank You that You are in control of our lives. You are in control of this world. And You have chosen for us to live under these circumstances. Now we're coming and asking You to do a deep work by Your Spirit. Father, we have thought of these things. Work it into each one of us. We ask You for that. We've asked You for revival for Your church, but we ask You for ourselves tonight. Prepare us so with joy and rejoicing we will face whatever You choose for us. Lord, glorify Your name in us. Finish Your work, and we trust You for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.